I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to 2 Peter in chapter 1, the first chapter of Peter's second letter. Take up a reading at verse 1 of 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, as you can see, Peter begins this letter in bidding grace and peace, if you please, praying for God's grace, God's peace for those believers, and even that it should be multiplied, and especially that it should be theirs experientially from their knowledge of and relationship with God, and that in a way consistent with the whole of their salvation. Look, what He's already done. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness by His divine power, and also He's given us this great expectation of ongoing abundant blessing, having given us these exceedingly great and precious promises, and all of these have to do with our moral conformity to God, to be holy as He is holy. When it says that we should be partakers of the divine nature, it obviously doesn't mean of the divine essence, but it does mean of that divine moral nature that, well, ultimately we will be holy as He is holy, but even now, increasingly, by God's grace, all that He's given us and these exceedingly great and precious promises, that here we are being increasingly conformed to God's moral nature, even to be holy as He is holy. He has well equipped us. This is the great salvation with which the Lord Jesus Christ saves His people. You, dear brother, dear sister, what we just read here, all things pertaining to life and godliness, exceedingly great precious promises, etc., all that speaks of you right now and always, even when you don't feel like it, even when you're in that foul mood, even when you're just weary, even when, doesn't matter, this is the salvation that Christ has given. And it also includes that which follows here at the end of verse 4, speaking really of that beginning of our salvation in our own experience, when he says, "And we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We are now very different from the world. And first, see what this tells us about the world. It's marked, or should I say even marred, by corruption. A word pointing to some kind of ruin. It's prone to decay. It's prone to more than that. No. It's already experienced corruption, and that in more ways than one. This is the same word that's used over in Romans 8:21. When Paul is there writing about material creation, and he speaks of this world, material creation, being in bondage of corruption. Well, that's seen all around us. When Adam fell, it introduced decay and death into this world. You're familiar with the curse there in Genesis 3:17-19? Well, of course it included in the introduction of death and disease and all suffering. But wait, the curse not only affects mankind, but it affects material creation, like thorns and thistles growing up. Well, it's not just that. Remember when God created the world, all things are completed, and we're told in Genesis 1:31 that God saw it was very good. Well, everything you now see in this world that is not very good, it's because of the fall. It's that bondage of corruption, and that's what we see. Well, that's the word that's used here, but when Peter's using that word here in 2 Peter 1, he's not talking about that kind of corruption, the physical, material creation being marred and marked by it, but rather he's talking about moral decay and ruin, and especially what sin has done to humanity. It's corrupted, it's defiled, it's been ruined by sin. We understand the wording total depravity doesn't mean that every human being is bad as they can possibly be, but what it does mean is that every part of man's being has been corrupted by sin. That's true, even mind you, of the body. We see the toll that sin has taken on the body, but also the soul, the mind, the heart, the will, etc. This total corruption that's taken place. In fact, it's so destructive, it's pervasive, as the rot and ruin that we see that sin has brought on material creation. I mean, isn't it so? Isn't it pervasive throughout this world? Everywhere you look, you see sin abounding. You see the ruin that sin causes. Everywhere you look, you pick up the headlines, whatever. Moral decay. That's what marks this world. And where did that come from? Well, what's the cause of this pervasive moral rot or ruin? Well, we could say what's the same as Romans 8:21, that bondage of corruption to which material creation was subjected, right? Because when Adam fell in sin, it introduced that corruption not only into the physical world, but also it introduced that moral corruption. As Paul says, how we fell in Adam, Romans chapter 5, he deals with that. Of course, Adam was our representative. Therefore, when he sinned, he did so as our representative, and his guilt is ours. If anybody wants to complain about that, remember, he was a perfect man. And who else would you want as your representative in that sense, right? Well, he fell, we fell in him as far as the original sin, right? But not just that. We also fell in Adam by way of receiving then a morally corrupt nature. Adam was made upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Everything within Adam was not just neutral, but prone to do right. He was made upright. That shows how heinous the fall, his that first sin was. He had to violate every fiber of his moral and physical being, if you please, to engage in that sin. But having sin, it plunged Adam and it plunged all of his natural born offspring into that moral and spiritual darkness. And so we can say that there is corruption in the world through Adam's fall, through sin's entrance, right? But that's not what Peter says. Peter's not focusing on what happened way back when. Rather, he's pointing to each person's contribution to that state of corruption. The corruption, the moral decay, he says, is in the world through lust. The lust of all, the lust of each. Well, that being so, we do well to ask, what is lust? What is lust? What is that? Well, the word itself actually means desire, okay? And especially a strong desire, and mind you, not always in a bad sense. You're familiar with that when Paul said, to depart and be with Christ, that's far better. I desire that, in Philippians chapter 1. Well, that's the same word that's here translated lust. I desire. I have a strong desire. Was that wrong? Well, no, that's a very right desire, and we too should have that strong desire. It's the same word that's used in the New King James translation, at least there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, when the Lord Jesus said, with fervent desire, I've desired to have this time with the disciples there, the apostles, before going to the cross. With fervent desire. Well, that obviously wasn't a wrong desire, but it speaks of the strength. That's the word that's here translated lust. A desire that is very strong, that is driving, that directs the steps. But clearly, Peter's referring to it not in a good sense. He views strong desires that are wrong desires. New International Version translates it evil desires. ESV translates it sinful desires. That's a little bit of a adding words that are not in the original, but it does capture the point. All that moral decay, all the sin that characterizes and defiles this world, here is this ongoing source. Sinful desires that are strong desires. That's what the Bible means here when it talks of lusts. the desiring, the craving, the determination to have what is sinful, and that those desires, those lusts, then lead to actual physical deeds, sinful deeds or acts. See this, if you would, in James chapter 1. Please come there, James and chapter 1. James chapter 1. And notice the wording. Let's start with verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Well, you can see what he's getting at here. How it begins with a desire for that which is sinful. That desire is entertained. Then it's pursued, executed, and ultimately damning those who are not rescued from their sin by Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. The corruption that's in the world through lust, through strong desires that are wrong desires, and they're followed, and it produces that corruption, that moral decay, that sin. It's those lusts that are referred to in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 4:2, that are so contrary to, in contrast with, the will of God. He says, you spend enough time, no longer are you to be doing the will of men. You spend enough time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but now we're to live for the will of God. The lusts of men, will of God. Clearly in contrast. Now obviously he doesn't mean every desire that human beings have. No. Paul talks about how I strongly desire to see the Thessalonian believers there. No. But again, it's those strong desires that are wrong desires. What people desire and choose that's contrary to, that's in opposition to God, his revealed will, his word. Now, having then given some idea, I hope, some definition of lust, let me ask you this. When you think of that word, lust, what immediately comes to mind? What especially comes to mind? Would you think in terms of some kind of sinful sexual desire? Is that what comes to mind? Well, that's right, because the Bible itself uses that very word in that connection a number of times. We'll just do a quick look at some. Notice, if you would, Matthew chapter 5, well-known text. Verse 27, Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, clearly we're talking about that which leads to adultery, right? He's looked upon this woman with lust in his heart, and he's committed adultery in his heart. The desire itself is wrong. We'll come back to that. Now, it's not saying that simply because someone's found attractive, because someone's pleasing in appearance, well, that's it, that's wrong, that's it. No, I just remind you, Rachel, Jacob's wife, she's described in Genesis 29:17 as beautiful of form and appearance. And Genesis 39:6, Joseph, he was handsome in form and appearance. Okay, so it's possible to recognize there's an attractiveness. There's someone in form as well as in a face, there's an attractiveness. But that which is addressed here by our Lord is that actually which Solomon referred to over in Proverbs 6:25, when he says you're not to, he's there talking about this adulteress or this seductress. He says you're not to desire her beauty in your heart. That you recognize there's physical beauty there, that's not the problem. But now you're desiring that, even in a sexual sense, wanting to go beyond just a recognition of, okay, there's a degree of beauty in Mona Lisa, that picture. But now, wait a minute, this is sexual desire you're having. Well, that's the word lust. It's used that way over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, where there it's translated the passion of lust, or some translations, lustful passions. It's talking about the Gentiles who don't know God. And basically, they're just consumed with their lust, their passions. In that case, he's addressing the sexual immorality, how they were driven to all manner of sexual sins. The word is used that way over in Romans chapter 1 as well, in verse 24. That divine judgment, people not wanting to retain God in their knowledge, they suppress the truth about Him in unrighteousness, and God gives them up, God gives them over, and the first thing to which He gives them over is a pervasive sexual promiscuity and immorality there. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He gave them over to just desiring and craving, being led by this sinful desire, that sexual lust. And it's not that these people, of course, did that unwillingly. It was quite in keeping with their unregenerate hearts. And God ceased to restrain them in common grace and gave them over so they become like those that Paul spoke of in Ephesians 4. Verse 19, the Gentiles having given themselves to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They can't get enough. They're driven for more. This form of lust, sexual lust, would at least be included in those expressions of love for the world that John addresses in 1 John 2. Remember how he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Those love them, the love of the Father is not in them. And he says, this is what it means. And the first thing he lists is lust of the flesh. Now, brethren, I do believe that when John uses the language lust of the flesh, he's including more than only a sinful sexual desire, but at least does include that. It probably would take in other fleshly appetites as well. But this is it. They're loving the world in this way. They're living for this. They're just cravings, their drives. It's all about this. And how much sin, how much moral decay or corruption, ruin is in the world because of such lust as this. All manner. All sexual activity outside the bounds of that God-ordained context of marriage between a man and a woman. All those sins. Even as we said, I saw in Matthew 5, it includes even sinful desires for sexual gratification. That's the consent of the will. That's why Jesus said, you look with lust. Well, that's the consent of the will already. That's why he's saying, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Okay? Doesn't say, and by the way, therefore you might as well follow through with it. No, but the point is, there's that already a consent of the will to go that way. And that's true not only with that sin, but others. Well, there's no need to expand on this. I thought of Ephesians 5:12 that talks about it's shameful even to speak of those things which they do in secret. So I'm going to leave it at that. But you get the idea. When he says, there's corruption in the world through lust. Yeah, all these sinful sexual desires that then drives people to commit all kinds of matters for their own gratification sinfully. And the list could go on and on and on. Heinous things. But having said that, it would be a mistake to limit this word lust to only that kind of sexual, sinful desire. Even like we see a couple of times, 1 Timothy 3:6 speaks of those who are led away by various lusts, or Titus 3:3, those enslaved by various lusts. Oh, there's a variety of them. It's not just one kind. And though in our minds, I suspect that we probably identify sexual lust more when we think of the word lust, that's not so with the Bible. Yes, it uses it, and I've demonstrated that in that sense. But wait a minute. There are various lusts. For instance, I've already made reference to that 1 John 2, where he talks about not to love the world, things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who do. And then he says, that's what I mean. Here's the love of the world, lust of the flesh. That would include the sexual, other appetites as well. But then he immediately follows with lust of the eyes. And by that he does not mean that eye that looks with lust upon a member of the opposite sex. No, he's dealt with that under lust of the flesh. But it's rather, it's that sinful desires for what the eye can see. You remember how in Matthew chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus is talking about laying up treasure in heaven, where your heart is, there will your treasure be, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He immediately goes on to speak of the eye, and if the eye is pure and so forth. And that's how you look at this world and the things of this world. In other words, I won't take time to expand on it any more than that, but to say somehow the visible things of the world, like riches, material possessions, and so forth. John says these are lusts of the eye. They also mark that love for the world. Now, John is not saying that such things, possessions, money, oh, that's sinful, you got money, that's sinful, you got possessions. No, he's not saying that. Nor is he saying it's wrong to have any kind of desire for money, any kind of a desire for possessions, etc. He's not saying that. In fact, there's a right desire when he says if anyone doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever, he's denied the faith. You better have a desire to provide for your own. That's righteous, right? Even a strong desire. That's righteous. But when those things are loved and are desired, and God isn't, when those things are preferred to God and to God's revealed will, when people are living for such things that can be seen, that's loving the world. That's that forbidden lust of the eyes, a strong, wrong desire or regard for things that are seen in this world. I think one of the illustrations that comes to my mind most clearly on this is, you remember Achan? How when Jericho fell and how God had said, look, it's going to collapse and you're not to take anything out of there. Now, the next Ai, they could take things from there, right? But there's to be no booty taken here from this. This is, that's it. That's all under the ban. You leave it. Well, Achan, he saw this lovely Babylonian garment, and he saw some gold, and he saw some silver. And what did you do, Achan? I saw, I coveted, and I took. Right? Well, he desired, he saw, and then he lusted, he desired after that which was forbidden. Well, that would be the lust of the eyes. And it's interesting, the very word that we're looking at in 2 Peter 1:4, translated lust, corruption of the world through lust. Well, let me read you another example of where that very word is used. If you want to turn there, it's Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the exact same word. Romans chapter 7. And Paul there says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Word covet? Very same word translated lust over in 2 Peter 1:4, corruption in the world through lust or coveting, if you please, because that's what covetousness is. It's a strong desire that is a wrong desire. Now here, Paul is clearly quoting from Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. You remember how it says you're not to covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's not yours to have. Now, it doesn't mean you're not to say, well, that's a nice donkey you got there. You know, I could really use a donkey like that. I'm happy for you. You got that donkey. Or modern equivalent. That's a nice car you got. Okay. It's not saying it's wrong to recognize that's good. But coveting is, I wish it was mine, and I cannot be happy for you to have that because I don't have it. Even if it never results in somehow trying to hornswoggle a guy out of his donkey or ox or car, still, it's that envy that it would include desires for what is forbidden, that's not ours to have. It would even include inordinate desires for things that are legitimate, earthbound things. You know, when the desire is too large, holds the attention, distracts, consumes, and if it leads to doing wrong, just like with Achan, it's one thing. He saw the gold. Well, I could use that gold and that nice garment there. But if he just left it alone, but no, that desire then clearly wasn't just a, oh, that's nice. It was a desire that here's something forbidden and I will have it. And so he took it. Covetousness can also be a wrong desire for things that are already possessed. Material things. Not just what we don't have, but when the affections, the attachment, the love and delight goes beyond what is proper, where things are loved above God, where love for things would even rival God in our priorities. And in that sense, it's not simply a case of, well, I don't love God, but rather, when here's my duty, here's what I'm commanded to do, but wait a minute, I love this thing too much to do what I'm supposed to do. Whatever the particular thing is, and whatever way it's hindering, if it hinders me in the way of God-given responsibility, then that's covetousness. I'm holding it too highly. I'm regarding it with a wrong kind of love. Obviously, when we think of love for things material, we would think of money. You're all familiar with 1 Timothy 6, but let's turn there anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice the wording. Sometimes you'll hear this misquoted. Love for money is the root of all evil. You ever heard that? Money is the root of all evil. You've ever heard it quoted that way? Money is the root of all evil? You ever heard that? That's not what Paul said. Notice chapter 6 and verse 10 of 1 Timothy. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that's very accurate in what's being communicated. It's the love for it. And mind you, that doesn't simply speak of those who have a lot of it. You know, you got the miser and he's got all of his money. He loves it. Yeah, well, Paul's not just referring to that guy here. Back up to verse 9 and see what he says there. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He's not just talking about the guy who's got a lot of money. Hey, I love all the money he's got there. He's talking about a guy who may not have two nickels to rub together, but he loves it, he desires it, he wants it. Well, that too is a kind of love for money, and as he here says, it's the root of all kinds of evil. They fall into not only temptation and snare, but many foolish and harmful lusts. They desire to be rich, and that's a lust that leads to more lusts, foolish, harmful, ruining lives, even damning souls as people go that way. And he reminds us again, it's the root of all kinds of corruption, of all kinds of evil in this world. All manner of stealing. We think of theft, extortion, armed robbery, cheating, forms of deceit, oppression, where the rich are oppressing the poor, or not even necessarily rich, but one guy oppressing another guy. And things like kidnapping for ransom's sake. Well, that's a kind of a evil, that love for money is greed, envy. It goes on and on and on. That lusting, that sinful desire for money, or maybe it's the things that money buys. Not necessarily money is, oh no, I don't love money. But all these things that are out there, well, I really love those, and that's because I need money for them, right? Desired, when it's loved, rivals God. That also is what the Bible would include in that word lust. Right? That's translated that way, as we've seen. But even that doesn't exhaust what the Bible means by that word lust. Those wrong desires that are strong desires. That which is forbidden. Please come to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here Paul talking about how we're dead in trespasses and sins by nature. We'll start with verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. And then notice how he breaks it down into two different divisions, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Clearly he's including himself. Even we Jews fell into this one. But notice, okay, you got the lust of the flesh, and then he says the desire, and by the way, the word desire is a different word. It speaks more of a determined purpose. I've got this lust of the flesh, I've got this sinful desire, and now I'm determined to have it, to go this way, whatever that is. And again, it's lust of the flesh here. It would include sexual lust, perhaps, but it goes beyond that. Gratification of bodily appetites of whatever kind they would be, gluttony or whatever else. But in contrast, if you please, or in addition at least to those, you've got not only desires of the flesh, but desires of the mind. Wrong desires that involved our mental faculty in some sinful way. When Jesus is talking about the sins that proceed out of men's hearts, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, he includes evil thoughts. Perhaps they're especially pointing to planning, scheming, like the guy who would scheme revenge or plan on make some plan on how to get more money from the government or some kind of stealing, etc. The things that are not his to have. Selfish thoughts, malice, envy, hypocrisy, all those would be sins that involve the mind. They could be called lusts, I suppose, desires of the mind. But being of the mind, here's the point. They may not be seen. Or at least they may not be thought of as so bad. More respectable. Like the guy who uses his intellect to sin against God by denying the truth. I've got to come up with some way to deny the truth for my own conscience sake, and I'll teach others as well. Or for that matter, unbelief. Or forms of selfish ambition. It's all about me and I'm going to promote me. Pride. Like the guy who's got great pride in his academic attainments. I, after all, know this much. I am. Here's my title. Maybe it's just other accomplishments, or one's abilities, or some kind of trust in self. I got this. I know, I've got it. I know what life's all about. When Paul here says, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves, here's this good Jewish boy. Even sins in connection with his religion, maybe hypocrisy, but more apt, pride. I'm a good Jewish boy. I kept the law. I do. Well, that's a sin of the mind, a lust of the mind, desire of the mind. And Paul could say, even though I was a good Jewish boy, just like those with more base lusts, my lust was bad too. I was by nature a child of wrath, just as were the others. Well, such lusts as these, they still bring corruption in the world. Moral rot and ruin. So I hope I've at least kind of identified more what the Bible means by that word lust. Strong desires that are wrong desires. Whatever their nature, sexual, possessions, pride, intellect, etc. Whatever form those wrong desires that our strong desires would have, that's when it says there's corruption in the world through all these sinful desires of men. Now, we also find in Scripture repeatedly modifiers, adjectives. Kids, you get ready to go back to school, you all know what an adjective is, right? It's going to tell you what that noun is. Well, you find these modifiers, these adjectives, connected to the word lust or plural lust, that further identifies. For instance, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. It speaks of worldly lust. And it has to do with simply this world, things of time, things that are seen. In contrast to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior and our eternity, worldly lust, and as such, it's things that mark worldlings, the unsaved. Nothing to live for but the here and now. It's what you see, that's all that matters, right? So worldly lust would mean lusts that are earthbound, especially those that are all about this present evil age, to use the language of Galatians 1:4. In fact, it would be part of that which is referred to there, or that which is referred to there in 1 John chapter 2. Don't love the world, the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. So worldly lust. Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter 2:11, says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Well, fleshly there would especially have to do with the body in contrast to the soul. Things external, things that pertain. Gratification for fleshly appetites, pleasures, ease, even possessing of things in such a way, lusting for these things that would militate against the well-being of our souls. Jude, verse 18, refers to ungodly lust. Here you've got these people, and it's lust that their desires, they leave God and they leave true religion out of the picture. Doesn't mean they're not religious, but they've taken the grace of God and they turn it into a license to sin. We're saved by grace, we'll sin all the way to, and instead of really the fear of God. No, it's all this. God's not in their thinking, and even though they have their religiosity, no, they're driven by these sinful cravings. The Bible also points to different intensity of lust. I referred earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, the passion of lust or lustful passions. And there he's talking about the Gentiles and how they're just driven, consumed with their desire for sexual immorality, the different sexual sins. Well, isn't it so that there are some lusts that are very strong and driving? I mean, envy and greed. And some people, their pride, that's a form of a lust, wanting the approval of men. That can be so driving and compelling and consuming. In others, maybe not so much. But still, it's wrong. Selfish ambition. No, come on, we can all be selfish, we know that. But you've seen people just consumed with self-promotion. It's a driving passion, as it were. You think of addictions, various kinds of addictions. Or you think of sexual perversion. And it so grips and rules and controls them. It's a lustful passions. Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee youthful lusts. For those of you who are maybe 40 years old or less, I've got good news for you. Timothy was probably about 40 or so when Paul said flee youthful lusts. So you're still in the category of youthful. For the rest of you, well, sorry about that. And it's not saying that youthful lusts, they're the bad thing, but these elderly lusts, they're all right. No, no, elderly lusts are also wrong. But what it's recognizing, just like what we see in Proverbs or Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way, those in youth are especially vulnerable to certain sinful desires. Sexual lusts, ambition, pride, self-will. How about that lust for acceptance with one's peers? They'd all but sell their souls just to be accepted. Real pitfalls, and therefore, even a Timothy, as we told, flee youthful lusts. There are a number of things that all of these lusts have in common. Okay, these strong desires that are wrong desires. For instance, 2 Peter 3:3, Jude 16, Jude 18. We read the language, their own lusts. Each person. It's not all the same. It's sinful desires peculiar to that person. You meet a woman in her 90s, or for that matter, maybe even a man in his 90s, and sexual lust is not his thing. Right? I mean, he's not thinking in those terms. She's not thinking in those terms. But other lusts, other, maybe it's concern about having enough money or wanting more and more money, or maybe it's pride, or maybe it's whatever it is, but you get the point. It's not like, well, we've all got all the exact same. No, it's their own lusts. Each person. Things peculiar to them that are gripping and ruling and driving. And that's the whole point. It's their own lust. It owns them and they own it. You know, Titus 3:3 speaks of people being enslaved by lust. I think New King James, King James says serving lusts and pleasures. But it's the idea of serving as a slave. Gripped and held by certain desires, but not everybody's held by the same desires. It's their own. Maybe the person even argues. I mean, why do I have this craving? And the other people, they don't seem to have this problem, but I've got this kind of craving. Well, it underscores what was. It's their own. It's ingrained, like peculiar temptations and so forth. Ephesians 4:22, it describes lust, indeed all lust, as deceitful lust. Strong desires that are wrong desires of various sorts. And Paul says they're deceitful. Maybe they're deceitful in the sense that they don't look so bad. It seems reasonable. Maybe even excusable. I mean, it's all right for me. I'm young. I'm poor. I'm old. I'm set in my ways. So maybe they're deceitful in that sense. But lusts are certainly deceitful in this sense. They promise what they cannot deliver. some satisfaction. If you just had this thing, you could be happy. Whatever that thing, be it a possession, be it some illicit sexual interaction, whatever it is, if you just had this, you'd have the desire of your heart. Things would be okay if you just had that. You understand why Paul says it's deceitful lust? Because that's a lie. That's a lie. Whatever the lusts in your own heart, you know full well, if you were given them, they're not going to satisfy. They're never satisfied. They keep on craving. They keep on driving. Even driving to ruin. Sexual lust? How about the guy given to sexual lust? Well, there he is. He had his affair. He's done now. He's good. No. How about the guy just loves money? Well, got more than I can spend. I'm good. No. 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 Or things. Or is lusting for power? Or is it pride, living for the accolades? Well, I've got so many people patting me on the back now, and yeah, that's good. I'm good. I don't need any more. I'm perfectly content now. No, there's that insatiable thirst. I've got to have more accolades. Somebody else got to pat me on the back. And then you get like Haman, who says, here's a guy who won't bow before me. How dare he not? Oh, everybody else says, one guy not, that's all he can think of. Right? Pride. Lusting for that approval or that. Is there any true satisfaction in these wrong desires, these strong desires, even when somebody pursues it, even when they get at least some fulfillment of that desire? Has it really given any satisfaction? No, usually it only whets the appetite for more and more and drives more and more and more. Isn't it so? So Paul says they're deceitful. They sin. Here's something that you would want. Here's something that would be good. No. It's enslaving. That's what Paul says. Enslaved by these strong desires that are wrong desires. And something else they have in common is that these lusts then lead to sinful deeds. We saw that there in James chapter 1. Now, let me say, maybe not always. Like you have this guy that he looks upon this woman with lust. And though that's adultery in the heart, yet he doesn't follow through on that. You've got this person that they really want a lot of money and is desiring it. And they can have it by cheating, by stealing, but they don't follow through. Sometimes it's because of lack of opportunity. Sometimes it's fear of getting caught, concern about what others will say. Or maybe there's even some qualms of conscience. No, I can't do that. Or recognizing if I do that, then, boy, I'm going to have a lot of other problems and I don't want to go that way. But even so, even the lusts are sinful in themselves. As Jesus said, you look with lust. You've given the consent of the will already. You've already said this is a good path, even though you wouldn't take it, or a desirable path to you. But behind sinful deeds, don't we usually find it starts with sinful desire, like that guy who looks with lust? You know, it's not like a sin of surprisal that he just somehow ended up in that illicit sexual relationship. There was some kind of desire going on that then grew into that. Or even like Achan, I saw that Babylonian garment and that gold, and I wanted it. And then I took it. He followed through, but it started with that desire. Or how about even how it affects the whole thought process? Come to 2 Peter 3. Peter's talking about these mockers, these scoffers that come. Yeah, where's the promise of Christ coming? They've been saying all along, Christ is coming. He hasn't come yet. Ha, nothing to it. Everything's remained the same. Well, Peter shows us what their problem is. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? They're not being objective. They don't want His coming. They've got their own strong, wrong desires, and that's all that matters to them. And therefore, well, they can't be honest. It leads them into all manner of evil, even denying the very possibility that there could be some truth here. No. They're not clear-headed at all. Sinful motives, sinful agendas, they're driven by their lusts, by those strong desires that are wrong desires. And then that language that we read earlier in James chapter 1 about each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He's ensnared. The desire comes, and it's like bait on a hook. You fishermen here, you know exactly, right? You take that hook, no worm on it, you put it in the water. What's the likelihood that you're going to catch a fish? That some fish is going to be dumb enough and says, you know what, I'm going to chomp down on that thing. That hook looks... He's not biting the hook in his thinking. Well, I don't know how much thinking a fish is actually doing, but we'll leave that. It's the bait, right? Well, that's what happens. He finds that bait desirable. He's enticed, and he chomps down, and he's hooked. Well, so with sinful desire. There's the bait, something that looks good, that lust, and it leads to corruption. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's generally the way. Isn't this so? I mean, we're just really unpacking those few words in 2 Peter 1, corruption in the world. Isn't it so? Here is where that corruption, that moral rotten decay that mars our world, is to be where it comes from. Strong desires for sin. And what does that say about fallen humanity? What does that say about man's heart? It's not simply that people are guilty of doing some bad things. Where are lust desires seated? Right? Is it something, you know, that you just kind of carry with you now and again? No, it's right in the heart. And by virtue of the fact that it's lust, it's these wrong desires that produces this corruption, it shows here's where the problem is. The mind, the heart. Corruption in the very core of our beings. He says, out of the heart proceed. He goes on to various sins, including evil thoughts, including pride, including wrong desires there. It shows, Romans 8, 7, that the carnal mind is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can. It's hostile. It's saying, I don't want God, I want my sin. That's basically man's heart cry. Not simply that he has no desire for things spiritual, no desire. There's an aversion to God. Even a prejudice against God because self-will, self-desires, they matter more. The language of 2 Timothy 3 about lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Or again, Titus 3:3, enslaved by lusts and pleasures. Driven, helplessly carried along by that sinful desire. We could all talk about addicts, various kinds of addicts, and how that just illustrates the point, right? And though you may not be an addict to drugs, you may not be an addict to pornography, you may not be an addict to whatever the latest thing is that people say they've got an addiction to such and such. Yet isn't it true that these desires, and you feed them, and what happens? You give way to them, it only gets worse, my friend. It becomes that addiction. People following it to their own hurt, just like physical, chemical abuse, I should say. Substance abuse. Not just ruling and ruining life here in this world, even driving never-dying souls to eternal damnation. Let me ask you, can you think of anything positive to say about such lusts, these lusts in that sinful sense, or wrong, strong desires that are wrong? Can you think of anything positive to say about wrong desires that are strong? Anything commendable? Any defense for them? Well, they're good at... No. No. Even so, here's mankind. And here's why all of that sin and corruption in the world. Strong desires that are entertained and followed. Well, having spent the whole time, really, on those words, can I now say that actually Peter in 2 Peter 1:4, his main focus is not on lust. His main focus in that verse, he's writing about the salvation that Jesus Christ gives. This great salvation. We'll come back to 2 Peter 1. As by His divine power, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, by which have been given to us, that is, who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here's the beginning of it in your own experience, but you know that's not the end of it. Here's this great salvation. By His grace, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are no longer part of this world. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might redeem us, deliver us from this present evil generation. We are now very different from the world and worldlings and its corruption. Jesus could actually say, they are not of the world, even us, as I am not of the world, twice in John 17. When He says you've escaped, it literally means you fled away from. It actually points to our repentance, something that we did. It's a strong word. You escaped. You fled away. A real change. We wanted deliverance. We got it. But okay, how did that happen? Well, time has run out that I can't really expand on this, but I would ask you to come to Titus chapter 2. Well, Titus chapter 3, and then we'll look at Titus 2. Notice Titus 3 again. I've referred repeatedly to verse 3 of Titus 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, or enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, and we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were once slaves to lust, but He saved us. And in that great salvation, well, there's that regeneration, a new birth, and the washing of renewing of the Holy Spirit, like a real work within. Back up to chapter 2 and verse 12, verse 11. Chapter 2 of Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and here it means all kinds of people, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. Here's what happened, brethren. Yes, we escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We denied ungodly lusts, but it was only because the grace of God did that internal work teaching us. It's only because we were saved and therefore set free from that slavery. Christ not only secured forgiveness of our sins, Christ Jesus also has made us different from the world. That new birth, that new heart, that new nature, that work of the Holy Spirit, we're different. But again, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, did you notice it did not say, and having escaped the lusts in the world. Doesn't say we escape the lust. It says we escape the corruption. All the sin and moral decay of the world. That we've escaped. That which is here by lust, we've escaped that. But He doesn't say, you've escaped the lust. You're Christians now. You never have wrong desires that are strong desires ever. No, that's not true. That's not true. That's why we have repeatedly, Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Galatians 5:16, I say then walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or even godly Timothy, you, of all people, you, flee, run away from youthful lusts. Got them, Timothy. You must run away from them. The fact that we've been saved, the fact that we've been delivered, we've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, doesn't mean, and therefore, we no longer have lust. No, the Bible speaks of them very regularly, and I want to give at least a few studies on what we're to do. We need to know. We want help in dealing with these. Well, the Bible gives us no little amount of material. But for now, I simply want to stress this. What it means, brethren, is that we can say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. We can deny them. we can flee youthful lusts or not so youthful. We have been set free from that bondage that was once ours when we were slaves to our own lusts and pleasures. We are not those who love the world and the things in the world. By His regenerating grace, we love God. We love our Father in heaven and want to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We have escaped in faith and repentance, and that's not all. We did that by God's grace in us. But that same grace has given us all we need for life and godliness. That same grace has given us exceedingly great and precious promises that though we were once steeped in lusts and corruption like the world, we've been delivered from that corruption. And mind you, now then, we've actually these great and exceeding promises, precious as they are, that we should be partakers of the divine moral nature, to be holy as He is holy. At last, yes, but even now, progressively, in the meantime. We've no lack, brethren. In God's grace, with the promised Holy Spirit, being conformed to that great image from glory to glory. And so Titus 2:12, that's the beginning. You denied worldly lusts. You turned. You renounced them. You said no. But you can still say no. That same grace that saved you is still operative. That sufficiency of Christ's grace. We can say no to the lusts of remaining sin, and we are to do so. But the good news is that we can, brethren, we can say, well, do you say no? Or do you follow those lusts? Do you entertain them? You at least toy with them in your head. Will we say no? See the evil nature. See the tendency of those lusts and where they would lead. See all the corruption in the world. And see that we're different. And see why we're different. And how we're different. All because of the grace of God in Christ. And Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. See how much we differ, and don't be conformed to this age, but rather be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not those who love the world. We love the Father, right? Right? Then get on with loving the Father. But we'll come back to this, God willing. But at least a couple more studies. We'll see where we go. Let me say this. If your life is one of simply following your lusts, wrong desires, that's what rules you, even though there might be some opportunity or some restraint of conscience or whatever, yet you really no concern about loving God, if that's you, see why. So you're a slave. You're enslaved to your lusts and pleasures. Are you happy with that? Are you happy with that? If somebody were to take and make you their slave, you're their lackey, you have to do everything they say for now, would you be happy with that? They crack the whip, you got to do it. They say jump, you say how high? Would you be happy with that? Well, you are a slave to your own lust and pleasure, even foolish and harmful lusts. And see that you've been deceived. Those lusts, they're holding out to you the lie that if you just do this, if you could just have that, then you'd have happiness. Then you would have freedom. Then you would have... It's a lie. It's all a lie. It's bait on the hook. It's cheese on the mousetrap. What happens when the mouse goes for it? You know. What happens when the fish bites the worm? You know. It's deceitful lust. Worth it? Even if you got what you so lust for, would it really be worth it? Well, it's apt to ruin your life here. And damn you forever. But see that you're not without hope. You needn't continue as you are, because Jesus Christ saves sinners. He frees sin's slaves. He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age. Do you want to be delivered? He came to save His people from their sins. Do you want to be delivered from your sins? It's possible that you don't. It's possible, no, I want my sins. That's sad and that's tragic and it will damn you. But if you do want deliverance, I've got good news for you. Christ Jesus saves sinners. He's rich to all who call upon Him. Well, then go to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus, Him who suffered in the place of the just in place of the unjust, He might bring us to God. Well, then go to Him and trust in Him and be saved by Him. It won't mean you will never have any lusts again. No, it won't. It won't. But it will mean you're no longer a slave to them. And it will mean you're no longer on your own. But rather Christ Jesus, He gives sufficient grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved.
Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you that by your grace we have indeed fled from that corruption that is in the world through lust and causes us then to hate our own sinful desires, those wrong desires that can be ever so strong. Grant even in coming weeks as we look at what you have told us in your word that it would help us yet more and more. But grant even in the meantime, Lord, we'd see how well equipped we are by your grace to live holy lives, even all these great and exceedingly precious promises to be more and more conformed to that divine moral nature. Lord, we want to be holy as you are holy. Please use your word, oh, by your spirit. Grant that we would see that even increasingly and that we would not run the way of our lusts nor even entertain them and toy with them. We ask that you would grant your mercy to those among us, Lord, who are slaves to their lusts, that you would set them free by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.